Let's come before the Lord our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it throughout the generations. We thank you that you have raised up your servants to convey that word to their family, to their neighbours, to their friends. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, that through the proclamation of your word, through its reading, many have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and found themselves not only comforted through that word, but built up through its truth. May we know continued blessing of that order, O Father. Grant unto us by your Spirit an understanding mind, a receptive heart, a transformed life through your word. Continue the recreating work in Christ so that we may be more like Christ each day. May your blessing, therefore, rest upon this word to us now and always. For we ask it in the name of the living word, who is the way, the truth, and the life, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. In any endeavour of life, getting the big picture and maintaining a hold on that big picture is important. If we're walking through a forest, you need to know what are the boundaries of the forest, the size of the forest, what are the major landmarks within the forest. If I follow a track and go in this direction, will I come to a road at the edge of the forest, or will it be a cliff? We need to know the big picture, because as we walk through the forest, it's easily to become consumed with the trees and forget the wood, to get disorientated, to make tragic mistakes, to walk around in circle. And that's true not only with reference to nature walks, but life in general. Projects that we undertake, we can get sidetracked, we can get caught up in the minutiae of an event, that we lose sight of the big picture that is to shape and to guide us in all the minor details. It shouldn't be the other way round, and it can be dangerous when we do flip it around like that. Surely that is no more true than with the human story. Who are we? How did we become? And why? What is our place? What is our story in the universe? And where is that story going? And what is my role? What is your role in the unfolding of that story? Is it merely a disconnected series of events? Or is there a real story? Is it chaotic and purposelessness? Or does it have a rhythm, even a melody? And is it going somewhere? And if it is, how do we fit in? Is it as a tiny cog in some wondrous machine, a mere blimp on a timeline? Or is there more significance to humanity? To your humanity, to my humanity, to our person and life, than just being a part of something big and inexplicable to us. When we do as Paul does in this letter and here as we turn to the end of the letter, we begin to see that there is more to it than even our person, more to this question of the big picture than even our lives, as precious as those questions and those concerns, regardless of how important and real they are for us individually, for our families, collectively as a church. Today we come to the closing words, and in that sense to the closing message of our study of the book of Ephesians. A book in which Paul has certainly set before us from the outset the big picture of God's purpose. Paul, as it were, is pulling back the curtain and helping us to see, showing us that it is really all about God. It's about his grace and to his glory. Paul anchors it all in God's eternal decree, you remember. pointing out in the first chapter that before the foundation of the world, he has set his love upon us in Christ Jesus. Paul then began to set before us all the outworkings, the implications, and also the demands of that reality of living as his people under his rule from all eternity, being loved by him. What is its impact upon us? He's taken us through things that encourage us, that direct us. But in so doing, he draws attention to the one through whom this becomes such a glorious reality for us. And it's not me, it's not you, it's certainly not Paul. But it is the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who became man, who dwelt among us. Can you imagine the impact of that reality upon a small church in this major city in the ancient world of Ephesus? A church that is seen and made to feel that it is nothing, that it is more than nothing, totally insignificant, in an ancient city that prided itself as being a center of true religious life, the worship of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, with its glorious temple, and all the impact of that temple upon the city and its life, its people, the trades, their private lives. It was a tourist mecca, a religious center that people came to for that very purpose. But they were nobodies. And yet, though they were despised, though they sought to have this church suppressed, even to eradicate it, how sweet this letter must have been. How wonderful its message that even so, they were the objects of the true God's love and saving affection and continuing care. Its message of grace, its glory must have been a rich blessing to that congregation, that little church, isolated, besmirched, pressured within that congregation. Yes, they were nobodies, but he was somebody. The great somebody who loved them, who came for them, who gathered them from across all the impenetrable divides that humanity had set up for itself, uniting them as one people, his people, under his love, under his rule, serving his purpose, lifting up worship to him, through whom they were marked and sealed for glory, in whom they were already partakers of that glory, the recipients of wondrous privileges, as we saw from chapter 4, as we learn about living out the realities of who we are, as described in chapters 1 to 3. This is the message, this book of Ephesians, this is the message for the times in which we live as well, we have seen. You know, when I began my ministry, the thing that was increasingly becoming evident was the fact of the marginalisation of Christianity in Western culture and even in Australian society. It was increasingly not deemed relevant. Increasingly, it was being relegated from any position of interest, let alone influence, within society. And now, some 40-odd years later, is it still not a needed message for today's church? Have we not become the off-scourings of society, treated even as a curse on society, in need of conforming to society or to be silenced by those who have power in society, to be cancelled? How we need this message. How we need to be reminded, as Jim Elliot, the great missionary of last century, commented, that Christianity is just a bunch of nobodies trying to praise somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people loved by God the Father in Christ, saved by him, united through him, being transformed and empowered by him through his Spirit. And what glory, what transforming hope that fills us with. And now Paul, having set all this before that congregation and the Holy Spirit before us, comes to the closing words of this letter. A final word to the congregation, which the Holy Spirit has written for us as well. And there we read in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Ephesians begins with a doxological praise of our God. That's what doxology means, a word of glory, a solemn, joyous declaration of the glory of our God. Paul begins with a sense of stirring our wonder and our worship to God as we contemplate who he is and how he has brought us into relationship with him, reconciled us. Now he closes with a benediction, which means a good word, a word of blessing. Actually, as Ligon Duncan suggests, it's a double benediction, which is not a prayer unto God for blessing, but a pronouncement of God's blessing. A pronouncement of blessing from God. This is a prophetic utterance, with Paul speaking as he has described himself as an ambassador in chains. He's the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that full ambassadorial authority in the name of Christ, he pronounces God's blessing upon his people. And it is his people that are the objects of this blessing. This is not a blessing for the world. This is a blessing for the church, but in a real sense, only for those within the church who are truly the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a portion of scripture that comes, as it were, with Christ's signature to you, to your heart, for your life, to build up, to encourage, to strengthen, to sustain you as you continue to love, service, and above all, worship him. Worshiping him on the Lord's Day, however that can be done, and worshiping him on the praises of your life. As a benediction in our worship, we know that it normally ends the formal worship service. It ends our meeting with God, as it were. And in that sense, it does end the letter. It's a nice way to finish the written word. And yet, because it is a pronouncement, it's not the end. It's really the beginning. That as we go out, as one thing is finished, we go out assured of a continuance. That's the point of a benediction, isn't it? It's forward looking. It's not only saying, thank you for what we've just been a part of. Thank you for the blessings that has brought us. It does all of that, because it draws our attention once more to God as we leave, away from ourselves to God. But as we leave, we take that blessing. We take that assurance. We take that name that God has given us as his own, as his people, and are encouraged and strengthened. It's aimed to stress and to encourage us to see the new horizons that we are going into in the light of God's continuing blessing upon us. As such, a benediction is a word of promise. It's a word of assurance to the worshipper as they leave and to go in his name back into the world. It points us to look forward in the light of God's presence as well as his power, but above all of his love and his peace, the continuance of his mercy and joy over us. Having spoken about prayer to God for living the Christian life in the immediate preceding verses, so that we might live that Christian life in this world, Paul comes with this assurance that God has heard our prayer, that God will bless those holy desires that have been lifted up in prayer, that he will bring his help to bear, his comfort to sustain. And as he does this, you'll notice there that Paul is tracing these blessings that he talks about back through their source in God the Son and God the Father. In so doing, he brings what Sinclair Ferguson calls a gracious closure to all that he has taught us. But I think too that as we look at this double blessing, we surely are intended to sense that echo from the Old Testament. For what was it that was essential to establish a matter as a certainty before God? That in the courts it was required to have two witnesses. So this double blessing stands to us. One would have been wonderful, but that's the second blessing that adds weight and power and emphasis and strength, underscoring the certainty that we live as God's people under God's blessing. And that's what we see here, that it is proclaiming God's good will over them, so assuring that people of his good will toward them. It's not Paul's love, in other words, in isolation. Though it clearly expresses Paul's love as he utters this to this congregation that he had spent many months working in the gospel amongst, it is more than that. He's there as God's agent, and it is expressing God's goodwill. It is expressing God's love to this congregation and indeed to his church wherever it gathers. It's a testimony not merely of this great man of God's love for the church, but God's love for us as part of that church as well. We see a pronouncement here. We see an assurance of three key truths: peace, love, and grace. In effect, Paul, by this blessing, is giving a threefold summary of the blessing that rests upon God's people, wherever they are, in whatever time they are. The blessing that they have in Christ. This is like the hallmark that is stamped in valuable jewelry or objects. A hallmark of the life to which it leads, attesting both to the character of that life, but also to its authenticity in the identity of the one who has made that life for us, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So let us for a moment think about these hallmarks. What is it, the essence of God's continuing blessing upon us in Christ Jesus? Firstly, in verse 23, peace. Peace to the brothers. How often we've come across this word in this letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 15. Peace, of course, is a typical Jewish blessing. The word shalom is what is in mind here. And as a word, it means much more than the cessation of hostilities. It's not just an end of troubles. It's looking forward in the wake of that end. It carries the idea of well-being, of a joyous, profitable, blessed life as a result of reconciliation. It's a word, in other words, that carries the sense of a re-establishment of broken relationships, of restoration of fellowship, of confidence. All this is summed up in the Hebrew idea behind the word peace, shalom. It speaks, therefore, in this letter, particularly of the peace that we have with God through Christ Jesus, the peace that they have received through God's forgiveness when they were reconciled to God. But as a result, it speaks of the peace that we have with one another, which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. For as we have seen throughout this letter, Paul is concerned for the unity of the church, for the brothers. Peace to the brothers. This is not peace at all costs, however, is it? What's being emphasized in this letter is the centrality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis upon which peace comes and can only come. This is not a peace that is the result of burying differences, ignoring wrongs, forgetting hurts. No. It's a peace that takes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously, which death exalts God's law as well as his mercy. It's a death that solicits confession from us, that calls for repentance as well as for forgiveness. And this is true when our sins grieve God, but it's equally true when we sin against our brothers or they against us. Surely our great longing is for peace, therefore, to be known, this peace. Peace to be guarded when it's under attack. Peace to be pursued when it is breached by sin, the sin of others or our own. We may know the deadening impact of guilt and grief through undealt with sin for a season, but like David in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, find the peace restored with God upon confession. And as with God, so also with the brothers, with other Christians. And the great assurance of this benediction here at this point is that in Christ, and through the gospel, the door to peace is never shut, but rather is open before us with the Prince of Peace at work in us through the Spirit. This is God's benediction upon the church. It is a citadel of peace. It is a harbor of peace. So when peace is for a season lost, we know that in Christ it can be restored. And so this benediction fills us with that hope and stimulates within us that endeavor. So that, as Paul says, as far as it is possible with us, let us seek to live at peace with all men. Secondly, there is love. As with peace, we've met this word often. Perhaps the one to remind ourselves of here is chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul, speaking as he is of his prayers, as he's been praying for them, he says, "For I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Peace to the brethren and love with faith. Love. Here we read of its priority. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Later we'll read of its passion in the next verse that we are to be loving in sincerity. But we also here read of its partner with faith. Throughout this letter, Paul has demonstrated what he summarizes here, that both love and faith, love with faith, comes from God the Father and from God the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us who were dead in our sins to faith, to love, a life of love. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, observed, "Love to Christ includes adoring admiration of his person, desire for his presence, zeal for his glory, and devotion to his service." And then he adds this counsel. It need not be ecstatic, but it must be controlling. To love Christ means, in other words, to love him as he makes himself known. Particularly in Paul's mind here is to love Christ as he is revealed by Paul in this letter, which is itself a sum of the whole scripture. How can we not love Christ when we see what God has done through him? All claims to love Christ, in other words, that minimize or remove anything concerning the Lord Jesus that is taught in Scripture, is a sinful and damning delusion. May it ever be far from us. Concerning this love, can we not say, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed worthy of such love? Surely he ought to be the supreme object of our love, both because of the loveliness of who he is, his character as well as his person, his being, but also because of his boundless love towards us, that it's never quenched, it's never hesitated, it knows no limits. It took him to the cross and it will cause him to take us to share in his crown. Surely we should love Christ because of his work as our mediator, as well as our King. He is worthy. He is worthy. Is he not worthy of your love? Can you hold back love from him? Can your heart be filled with such disappointment, even bitterness and anger, discouragement, that you lose sight of the glory of Christ, that they are not moderated and dealt with by the love of Christ? And the assurance of that love? The Lord Jesus is worthy of your love, worthy of your praise, even if you are limited in your understanding of how all that works together in your situation. Focus upon Christ. Focus upon his actions and what the scripture declares concerning him. And you will see that we can also then say he's not only worthy of such love, that love is the natural response to the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who know God's love in their heart, by and with that heart, love God. Lincoln Duncan says, when you realize what God has done for you in Christ, the only proper response is to grow in love for Christ. Love to Christ, he says, is the great index of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Where's the index indicator? Where's the temperature set for your affection towards Christ? You know, and so finishing this letter by pouring out an assurance, a benediction of love, we see that the love of Jesus Christ is signaled as the defining identifier or mark of a Christian. The Christian is one who can say with Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It may be questioned by others. It may look hesitant to me. But Lord, you know that I love you. You know the truth. Yet as this is mentioned in the benediction, means surely that we are to be comforted in the assurance that in loving Christ we will grow in that love. Surely that's Paul's point. That no matter how weak we feel that love, we rest under the benediction of our God to love Christ. Then we come to the third word, the word grace. In verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. How do we know that we are the objects of grace? Well, Paul's connecting the two verses together, isn't he, as he talks about love. We know that we are the objects of grace, according to Jesus, in John 13:35, by looking at the nature of love, of our love. Jesus says there to his disciples in the upper room, that all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You see, Jesus understands, as Ligon Duncan says, that when you realize what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, the only proper response is to grow in love for Christ. Love to Christ is the great index of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, as I just previously said. And all that is wondrously true, and that's where our mind wants to go. But that is not where Paul takes us here as he talks about grace. Paul is not talking about the evidence of grace in our hearts, though love is that evidence of grace, and it's impossible apart from the work of God's grace in our hearts, as our faith, as is peace. And Paul does indeed stress that it is not only love for Christ, but it is insincerity, it is love that ought to not be temporary but permanent. It's not about convenience, but it is genuine, lasting, enduring, even in the face of trial. It is not just because of what one perceives as the benefits of Christ, but because we see Christ himself that draws us to love. Christ, not simply his benefits. As R.C. Sproul says, the love of Christ that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is not a passing fad or a romantic infatuation, but is an enduring and abiding love that perseveres. It is true that by grace, Christ is everything to this heart. He is all in all and is so always in all circumstances. It can never be extinguished, though at times it may glow weakly. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. Instead of talking about grace leading to faith and resulting in peace and love, he speaks of peace which comes through faith exercised by those who have known the grace of God. Yes, but that's not what Paul is primarily focusing on here. Peace, love, grace. That order has caused some to flip it round, that Paul is deliberately going in reverse order to emphasize the reality of grace. And certainly grace is the stamp across the whole of this letter, the grace of God, the undeserved favor of our God towards wretched sinners. But I would suggest that Paul is not talking about a reversal to get us to better see the wonder of grace, but he's actually talking about the multiplication of grace, as he has the multiplication of peace and of love. The same reality is being expressed here. When Paul says grace to you, he is saying, may God continue his grace to you. His free and undeserved and unearned favor to you, a favor secured by Jesus Christ, and by nothing in you or done by you, but freely given to you and wondrously enjoyed by you. However, may God continue that free and undeserved favor unto you. What Paul is doing here in pronouncing a benediction is assuring the church, assuring those who are true lovers of Christ and know his love for them, that grace continues upon them, that grace is our portion if Christ is supreme in our heart. John MacArthur notes, Paul is really identifying the ones who will receive grace as only those whose love is not temporary and thus untrue, but permanent and thus genuine. And I think he's got it right. It is grace that will be received by these. Not that they receive this and are like this because they have received grace, though that is true. Paul is saying to those who truly love Christ, to whom Christ is supreme in their heart, that God, as he by grace brought you to that, the same God will give you more grace, grace upon grace. They love this way because of grace, but in loving this way, they are assured of grace. They will discover more grace. Doesn't that just whet your appetite for each new day, for each new circumstance, that you know that God is going to manifest his grace to you in this too, that he will be with you. He will multiply this despite the weaknesses within you, despite the horrible intents perhaps of others towards you or their indifference and callousness towards you, that no matter what is happening, God will be there in his grace, exercising graciously his love and care for you. That's what Paul is talking about. This is our comfort, that where grace is known, grace will be further known. That's the benediction that comes with the doctrines of grace, that comes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ upon those who by grace believe. This is our comfort. As we live each day, we are assured of grace for the day. Grace that will sustain us in life and work, the work that God has given us to do. And so, as we leave this letter, as we conclude this service of worship, as we go forth under his name, we go with a wonderful, astounding benediction of our God resting upon us. This is our moment that echoes when Jesus in his baptism heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I believe." As he received that benediction, so we in Christ receive the continuance of that benediction in and on our lives as well. We live as the people of God in Christ under God's benediction. And when that day comes to depart this present life, we do so still under this benediction, a benediction that is secured in the eternal counsels of our God who has loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world to make us a holy people, his people. It is a reminder of the effect of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, the promise of grace to sustain us as we serve him. But it's also a catalyst, my brethren, a catalyst to service in love and faith and to rest under the peace of our God. You see, it doesn't depend upon us, the continuance of that peace, the development of that love. Though God graciously works in us and through us and with us now as his children, it still ultimately depends upon his grace. And what a comfort it is to know that he is propitious towards us, merciful to us in our failure, gracious to us in our need. This is our God. And it becomes a catalyst to expect then God's help and also God's fruitfulness in terms of our growth in grace and of the works that we undertake in dependence upon his grace. The benediction of grace to all who love Christ is answered and confirmed by Paul's appropriate Amen. So may it be. And in that we are taught to look for it from God, even as we long for it, knowing every day our need of it, of peace, of love, of grace, to multiply these to us and in us and through us, to so strengthen us and to keep us faithful. Indeed, may the Lord grant such. That's what the Amen is saying. It's a concurrence of agreement. It's a concurrence of thanksgiving. It's a concurrence of dependence and joy. Let us pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 132. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is towards those who love your name. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, do look upon us with this benediction. May we be comforted. May we be feel its catalytic power. May we be refreshed. May we be enabled. May we face the issues of the day, the challenges, the opportunities, but also the joys and the privileges in the knowledge that day by day we live under your astounding, amazing, abounding, eternal benediction. And so we praise you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom this is realized and multiplied to us and in us. Amen.